I pray for your help, dear Father, this evening. I pray that you'll keep me alert and attentive to your word. May I have a sense of being dependent upon you as I speak. And for us as we hear, Father, may we hear you speak as I speak your word. So what we know not, you'll teach us, and what we are not, you'll make us right here and now. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I always have to check the details with my mum, but I do have a runaway story. And it must have been a pretty difficult time of my life. I packed up my bags and I left the front door and I went down and lived with my grandparents, who were living downstairs at the time of my parents' house. I'm not sure how long I stayed there. That's how significant it was for me. I'm not sure what brought this about, but let's say, well, at least I've got a runaway story. Not that I can't remember anything about it. But I suspect you might have a runaway story that might be more significant than that, where you actually did run away from home. And you probably, unlike me, do remember what brought that about. What was the catalyst? What were the events? What were the things that were going on in your heart and your mind that brought you to that point? But if not literally physically running away, I think there's always a sense in which, well, we do try and run away from God or hide from him. But in Jonah 1, we have a runaway story. And it's not the kind of runaway story that you would expect. It's the prophet of God running away from God. Now, I don't know what you think about the book of Jonah as well. You might have grown up going to Sunday school, and even if you didn't, you'll know it's about a big fish. If you know of any of the artwork that's been produced across the ages, across history, you'll know that when it comes to Jonah, that's what they capture, the big fish. And often it's quite strange. You should go and find out and have a look at some of the artwork that people have created. You might think that because people have been often talking about that, but let's face it, the big fish is only mentioned 3 times in Jonah. Or you might think it's about this man who you are struck by the fact that he's probably a small man because of the way he carries on, but really he may not be a small man, but certainly he's got a small plan and certainly got a small heart. Let's face it, he's only got 4 words to say as prophecy. In the original language, apparently, there's only 4 words that captured his message. 8 in the English, I think it is. But really, this is a small book about a big God, isn't it? And that's what I want us to help us see tonight and then later on as we look at Jonah chapter 4. It's a book about a big God with a big heart, a huge, compassionate God. At Sunday school way of putting it, isn't it, in terms of being a good, big God? No, he's a sovereign ruler. That's what we find out here in Jonah. He's a sovereign ruler. And he doesn't just, well, big heart is a way of capturing it. No, he's a sovereign ruler who's a compassionate God, who is relentless in his pursuit of people for salvation. So let's go and have a look at this chapter 1 of Jonah. I'm just going to grab a quick drink. 2 of the things I inherited from my dad, a big nose and a dry mouth when I speak. You can laugh, it's okay, my big nose, that's fine. Apparently it's called a cherry picker's nose, my dad told me about a month ago. So you can actually hang yourself up and pick the cherries. You may laugh, but when I get to pick more cherries than you, you'll be disappointed. So the call of God, verses 1 to 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Let's just pause there. Jonah is a prophet of the Lord. That's clear, isn't it? The word of the Lord came to Jonah. You see there, he's the son of Amittai. And the events of Jonah occur in the first part of the 8th century. And this is someone who's been mentioned before in the Old Testament, isn't it? In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. He had a ministry during the reign of Jeroboam II. that king who reigned from around 780 to 753 BC. So we know also that he's mentioned by Jesus. I'm going to turn to chapter 12 of Matthew very quickly, verse 40. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 and 41. Jesus mentions this character, Jonah. I think if you ever doubt the historical nature of Jonah, I think Jesus affirms quite clearly he is an historical character. And the way he talks about him, I think he's assuming that, making that clear. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. So what I want to draw from those few facts about Jonah and the mentioning of Jonah by Jesus is that we have a real man here with a real dad from a real place. We know where he's from. We know what he spoke. We know who his father is. And he's sent to this city, Nineveh, the capital of Syria. Now, Assyria is the top dog nation of the time, ferocious in battle, ruthless in conquering. Nineveh was a wicked city, and the book of Nahum is one sustained account against Nineveh, a word against Nineveh. And Nineveh eventually wiped out the northern tribe of Israel. So if you turn over a few pages, let's have a quick look at Nahum chapter 3, or Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. I suspected we weren't going to have any flicking, but just swiping. But there's a lot of flicking, so that's encouraging. I don't feel so old after all. You can't swipe loud. So flicking is good because it makes the preacher feel like everyone's awake. It says there in Nahum chapter 3, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of harlot, alluring the mistresses of sorcerers, who enslaves nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft." This is the capturing the essence of Assyria. The Assyrians were the Nazi stormtroopers in the 8th century in the Middle East. And God says, that's enough. Their wickedness has come up before God and he says, that's enough. And doesn't it give you great reassurance that God notices the wickedness of a nation like this? And God sends his prophet. For those wicked, ruthless rulers of our age, God notices. He pays attention. Their wickedness comes up before him, and he acts and will act against it. But in verse 2, God tells Jonah to go. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. God sends Jonah to the city. He's not just to speak against the city. Other prophets have to speak or given a word to speak against nations. But Jonah is actually sent to the city of Nineveh. Why send a prophet? Surely it can't be that God wants to have mercy on them. Surely it can't be that God wants to be compassionate to them. Well, Jonah is called by God to go. But then let's hear about the runaway prophet, verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Jonah goes. He does go, but he goes in the very opposite direction to where God sends him. He does the runner. As Aussies like to say, he's done the Harry Holt. Oh, that's good. You know what that means. Isaiah hears God's call And what does he say? Here I am, send me. Jonah hears God's call and he runs. And the repeated phrase there is stunning, even haunting in its effect. He ran away from the Lord to flee from the presence of the Lord. Not just once, but three times we're told what Jonah does. Probably to Spain, which is a long way from Nineveh. You can't get much further away than Spain. Clear disobedience. I did think of flying to Cairns, but I flew to Sydney. And it's stupid to run away from God, isn't it? You might be familiar with Psalm 139, one of my favourite psalms. Look at verse 7 with me. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. This is true of God, so Jonah has a big problem. But this doesn't stop him. Kind of reminds me, you know, kids play hide and seek, and they just either shut their eyes, you can't see me, or they put their hands over their face, sort of poke them, you know, I can even touch you and feel you. Or when they go and play hide and seek, and they call out from where they are, I'm hiding! It's as ridiculous as that. It's what Jonah's doing. You cannot hide from God. We might speculate now at this point why he's running. Why does he run away? But at this point, it'd be only speculation. Is he a coward? Is it that he doesn't like saying the hard things? Is it that he doesn't like conflict? Or is there some other reason? Well, we won't find out until the end of the story in Jonah chapter 4. Don't read ahead. Well, actually, you probably already read ahead. But verse 3 tells us what he thought he was doing. Jonah knows God made the sea, but he still escapes to the sea on a boat. What makes him think he can escape the God who made the sea on the sea? He knows what it is to be in the presence of God, to hear his voice. He's not an outsider, but he still runs. But would you and I launch into such a job that Jonah was called to? Believe it or not, when I was younger, I played rugby. I know, with this robust body, it's hard to believe. Oh, yeah. And so I started when I was about 7 or 8. And I loved playing rugby. In fact, I played for the school team and for the local team. And so I'd play Saturday morning for the school team and then a little bit later in the afternoon for the local team. And it was great fun. Until, you know, I started getting to about 13 or 14. And everyone seemed to get a lot bigger and the coach seemed to leave me on the bench a bit more. And so running the ball up and tackling just wasn't quite as much fun anymore. Just a little bit of a hesitation, and you never want to hesitate when you're playing rugby because you really get hurt. And that started happening quite a lot. And so is that what's happening with Jonah? Somehow he's intimidated by the Ninevites. Is that what's going on with Jonah? We know what it is to be frightened or timid or even running away from God when he calls us to something that might be big or might even be small. But it's a natural tendency for us, isn't it, to run away from God? To just miss church that once, maybe that twice. Not to be engaged with reading your Bible, because you just know when you do that, it's confronting. Not to be as close with your Christian friends as you know is comfortable. Not to be engaged in prayer, because you know that actually cultivates an intimacy with God. We all know what it is to avoid God in that sense. But that's the runaway prophet Jonah. Let's think about God's response. Verses 4 to 8. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw up the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he had laid down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you?" He answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." God's response, see, Jonah may run. Jonah may run, but God will not let him go. You notice at this point the pagans are more godly than the prophet. The prophet's asleep, but they are praying. He's in such a deep sleep, the captain has to wake him up. "We're praying, and you're sleeping. Get up and pray." It's at this point that the pagans are telling the prophet what to do. And it's in this way that the book keeps surprising us over and over again. Don't you find that ironic? The pagan sailors are telling the prophet of God what to do in the midst of trouble. The sailors get converted, and the prophet has hardly said a word. That's reassuring, isn't it? Jonah, who should be evangelizing the world, is the reluctant evangelist. He only comes good and says something truthful about God when the sailors won't let him off the hook. He's not looking for an opportunity to tell someone about God. He's asleep in the bottom of the boat. And you notice, from the point of him running, he just goes down and down and down. He goes down to Tarshish, he goes down to the bottom of the boat, and he goes further down into the belly of a fish. Running away from God never pays, quite clearly, even though God uses that relentlessly towards his end as the sovereign ruler. See, verse 4, what is God's response? He hurls a great wind on them. This calamity of verse 4 is the same word used in verse 2 for wickedness of Nineveh. The wickedness which Nineveh did is now transferred, if you like, to the sailors because of Jonah's disobedience. Verse 8, the sailors turn to Jonah and ask a bunch of questions. And you hear Jonah answer in verse 9. It's astounding. You can nearly hear the thoughts of the sailors. Are you kidding? You ran away from the God who made the sea, across the sea, by catching a boat, our boat. Are you crazy? You've gotten us into this mess. But God pursues Jonah. He sends the storm, which stirs the sailors, which causes actions. They cast the lot. The storm is sent to pursue Jonah. The lots are cast and Jonah's exposed. And so the sailors are exposed to the truth of who God is and who Jonah is. So what's Jonah's solution? Look at Jonah's response, verses 10 to 12. This terrified them and asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make this sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to the land. See, the prophet is the cause of the problem, not the solution of their problem. He's the cause. But notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, "Look, I'll get down on my knees, confess and repent to God for forgiveness, for running from God." He doesn't do that. His solution is to get rid of the very mercy news bringer. "Get rid of me and your problem will be solved. See, Jonah needs God's grace as much as the pagan sailors. He claims to be godly while acting ungodly. He knows what to do, but chooses to act inconsistently with what he knows. You might have heard of that story of the famous Alexander the Great. Again, another ruthless tyrant in his waging of war. One day, one of his soldiers was a coward and went AWOL. The penalty for that was death, but this man, young man, was tracked down and brought before Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great said, "What is your name?" And much to Alexander the Great's horror, this young man said, "Alexander." And it's reported that Alexander said, "Change your name or change your behaviour. You're acting inconsistently with the great name Alexander." Jonah's claiming to be a worshipper of God, but everything shows the very opposite. You can know the truth about God and disobey God. You can know a lot about God and still live as though you know nothing about him. See, for Jonah, death is better than obedience at this point. And what's the sailor's response? You can see them being sensitive to the sovereignty of God and even sensitive to Jonah, the poor old prophet, verses 13 and 14. Instead, the man did their best to row back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. And they cried to the Lord, L-O-R-D, capitals, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man for you. O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. The sailors' response: they don't want dirt on their hands. "We don't know whether we are guilty or innocent, but we've done all we can. God, as you do, do as you please." And the moment they get rid of Jonah, there's a great calm. Their problem is solved. Getting rid of Jonah caused them to turn to God. Even the disobedience of Jonah leads to the conversion of the sailors. They offer sacrifices. They pay their vows. They're calling on God by his name, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, twice in verse 14, and in verse 16, that Lord's name is used again twice just for emphasis. They respond to God fearfully, faithfully, and fervently. It's the classic example that God can save by many or by few. Jonah does the runner, and a whole boatload of pagans get converted. Jonah moves away from God. As a direct result, the pagan sailors move to God. They move from praying to any God to turning to the only true God. God uses the sin of the running prophet to save people, and they call him Lord. They fear the Lord. They worship him as the Israelites did on their best days. They start by fearing the storm, verse 5, but move to fearing the Lord. And let's face it, God even rescues. He even rescues Jonah. They throw him over and God sends a fish. See, God is the sovereign ruler who relentlessly pursues his disobedient prophet and the pagan sailors. That's what God's like. Who would have thought that God would use the disobedience of one man to save many? Who would have thought that God would use the disobedience of one man, Pilate, to save many through the death of Jesus? On a snowy day, Spurgeon found an obscure street and turned down a court, and there was a little chapel. It was the primitive Methodist chapel. He'd heard of these people from many, and their reputation was that they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. That didn't matter to him. If they made his head ache ever so much, he would be glad. He went into that chapel. The service began and went on and on. No minister turned up. But at last, a very thin-looking man, that's comforting, came into the pulpit. He opened the Bible and read these words. "Look unto me and you'll be saved, all the ends of the earth." And just setting his eyes upon me, Spurgeon says, as if he knew me all by my heart, he said, "Young man, you are in trouble." Well, Spurgeon said, sure enough, I was. He went on to say, "You will never get out of it unless you look to Christ." Then, lifting his eyes, he cried, only as a primitive Methodist could, "Look, look, look." And Spurgeon said, "I saw at once the way of salvation. And oh, how I did leap for joy at the moment." I don't know what else he said. I was so possessed with that one thought. God calls people to himself in the most unlikely circumstances, in the simplest of ways, with a few words. Even the disobedience of the prophet of God doesn't stop God saving people. Neither will our inability to speak the gospel properly. You might say, what if I stuff it up? You'd do better to stuff it up than be silent. You have the words of eternal life and the help of God as your helper. The prophet did say the right thing at the right time, but it wasn't much, was it? But as we come to wrap up, did you notice the contrast that was going on in this chapter? The contrast between Jonah and the sailors. It's a strong contrast, isn't it? The proud Israelite and self-proclaimed God-fearer has shown resistance to God's authority, character, and purposes. But the pagan Gentiles are consistently sensitive to God's sovereignty and authority. And we are being forced to ask, who am I in the story? How will we respond to God's sovereign rule? Because it is a sovereign rule. Did you notice the greats in the chapter? The great city, the great wind, the great storm, and of course the great fish. But there's no one greater than God himself. He is the great ruler, the supreme ruler, the sovereign ruler. And we know that. We know that more than the sailors. We know that true and living God, that sovereign ruler. As I said, it wasn't as though Jonah didn't know it, and he didn't know God's specific will for him. He had a direct command, but he doesn't do it. And that has to remind us of ourselves. We do know God. We do have a word from him to us. But do we obey it? Who of us could say we always do what God wants us to? Who of us could say that there's never been a time when we've known what God wanted of us but done something completely different? Who of us have known who God is but treated him as something less than he truly is? What area of your life are you resisting God? We ought to fear God like the sailors. We'll only do that as we continue to know God as he truly is, the sovereign ruler, who's relentless in his pursuit of us, those who he wants to save. God is the sovereign Lord over the sea, over the sailors, over the disobedient saint, Jonah. Jesus is the God of the earth, we know, as he stepped onto the earth, we know that he's the sovereign ruler. He showed himself to be the sovereign ruler over death, over disease, over the demons. Jesus didn't do funerals. I might as a pastor, but Jesus doesn't, because he's the sovereign ruler even over death. So Jesus and Jonah sent to rebels and he ran. Jesus sent to rebels and he laid down his life. Jonah sent to speak and he runs. Jesus sent and he dies. Jonah's unwillingness, the Son and his willingness. God's sovereign rule shows forth in his relentless pursuit for salvation. He sent a wind to pursue Jonah. As I said, he cast the lots to expose Jonah that his purposes might be revealed. He provides a fish to save Jonah, all showing his relentless pursuit. And you know that for yourself. If you're here tonight and in relationship with God through Jesus, you know God's relentless pursuing work. You could tell your story of how God has pursued you, made Jesus known to you. And so you know how God continues to pursue you. And so for you, don't give up praying for that family member, for that friend. Don't give up praying that God would relentlessly pursue them. As you fumble your way through trying to share Jesus in the way that you live and the way that you speak. Jesus, what did he say? I came to seek and save the lost. He himself showed himself to be one who relentlessly pursues all the way to laying down his life for those who would be his. On the cross, it's the clearest display of God's sovereign rule coming together. What people determined for harm and for evil, God determined for good and for his glory. It's the clearest message that God relentlessly pursues his salvation for those he will save.